In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There's a time of life, and there's a purpose of life. Time on earth is a precious commodity. It passes quickly, in case some of you don't know. There's always a danger the time of life will pass and its purpose remain unfulfilled. This was a danger even for the Son of Man. Even though by nature he was divine, in his conscious awareness, he experienced himself as a servant of God with a divine commission to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. An impossible commission to fulfill in one human lifetime and through the operations and the activity of one single man. The Son of God became incarnated, a human being. The incarnation places limits upon the operation of his person, even when that blessed humanity submitted itself in all things to the operations of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew his allotted time on earth was drawing to an end. The scriptures clearly revealed the destiny of the Son of Man. Soon he must go to Jerusalem, and there all would be fulfilled as the scriptures had told. The Galilean days were the springtime of his ministry. Precious few of them remained. These days had offered him the time to preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God, to confirm by many signs the reign of God in his very person. The people enthusiastically received him. He was the acknowledged rabbi of a large number of disciples. Some of his disciples displayed particular evidences of God's grace working in their lives. These men became his hope for the continuation of his mission. They became the means of completing his task of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. 12 of these men he chose to be the foundation stones of a new Israel. He kept them in intimate contact with himself. He instructed and prepared them to be able to continue his work. His time was running out, and the work had hardly begun. The crowds constantly consumed his time. Many towns and villages had yet to be visited. Circumstances demanded he multiply himself by incorporating others into his mission. Jesus called the 12 and commissioned them to go two by two into the other towns and villages and proclaim the kingdom of God. These 12 were not only to preach that in Jesus the kingdom had come, but they were to give evidence of its presence here and now. The reign of God is made visible by some display of divine power. The power of God is directly or indirectly manifested in human lives. This it most clearly does when it corrects, impedes, and reverses the effects of the power of darkness. The power of darkness may extend its control over the entire being of man, soul, and body. The reign of God may manifest itself, therefore, in the soul or the body, or in both the body and the soul. These 12 have no more to offer than any other man. By what means can these ambassadors of Christ accomplish their task? Luke tells us that Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the devils, and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus not only commissions them to proclaim the kingdom, but he imparts to them the power to do so. They go in his name, and that implies in his power, as if he was physically present there himself. His actual spiritual presence will be there. The source of his power will be there. By this action, Jesus has multiplied himself by 12. Now there are 13 sets of feet to carry the gospel, 13 mouths to proclaim the good news, 13 pair of hands to minister to the people, 13 hearts to praise the Heavenly Father. The power imparted to the 12 by Jesus covers the needs of both the body and the soul. Jesus comes to save persons. They are composed of bodies and souls. The love of Jesus encompasses the entire person. Jesus not only saves, but he heals. The word used to express power in verse 1, chapter 9, where Jesus gives this gift to his apostles, is the same word used in chapter 8 when Jesus exclaims, "Somebody touch me, I felt power had gone out of me." Jesus imparts to the 12 the very power of his own spirit. Here the Gospel of Luke teaches that the source of the apostolic power and authority present in the early church flows and has its roots in the historical Jesus of Nazareth. The church is a continuation of Jesus Christ. Before sending them out, Jesus instructs the 12, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor haversack, no bread, nor money, and let none of you take a spare tunic." There is a twofold lesson in these instructions. The time is short. The work is extensive. They must be prepared to leave immediately and travel quickly without being burdened down with things. All they need for the success of their ministry is what he has given them. Again, Jesus indicates the urgency of their mission when he tells them, "Whatever house you enter, stay there. And when you leave, let it be from there." In other words, have one center of operation. Do not waste time moving from house to house. The 12 are not to waste time on the inhospitable and the unreceptive. Leave them to heaven. As for those who do not welcome you, when you leave their own town, shake the dust from your feet as a sign to them. Among pious Jews, there was a custom when leaving Gentile territory to shake off the dust from their clothes as a symbol that they were freed from Gentile pollution and corruption. Our Lord intends for the gesture to imply much more. It was a prophetic sign that the man of God did not share in the responsibility for the judgment that will fall upon those rejecting the message of God. This is what Jesus meant by a sign to them. And so the 12 set out. And they went from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. It is not surprising to read that a man as suspicious and fearful of religious movements as Herod Antipas began to receive reports about Jesus and his movements. These reports disturbed him. Rumor had it that the prophet Elijah had reappeared in Jesus. Some claim that John the Baptist had risen from the grave. The mildest rumor claimed that Jesus was a reincarnation of one of the ancient prophets. No matter how Herod looked at the reports, they all added up that any man who would be identified as Elijah or John the Baptist, an ancient Jewish prophet, was no personality to be taken lightly. A man of such charism could indeed be politically dangerous. It was for this very reason that Antipas permitted John the Baptist to be beheaded at the request of Herodias and Salome. We find this report about the death of John the Baptist in a secular work called The History of the Jews by Josephus. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, John the Baptist, For they were very greatly moved by hearing his words. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best, by putting him to death, to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late. Accordingly, he was sent as a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus and was there put to death. Unquote. When Herod heard all these reports about Jesus, he said, John, I beheaded him. So who is this I hear such reports about? And he was anxious to see him. Herod was not only anxious to see him, but the Greek word used in this text implies he continued seeking to see him. For a man of such a suspicious temper and character to want to see Jesus was indeed dangerous. Jesus knew Herod was a deadly fox, and he had to be outfoxed. Jesus could not afford to fall into his hands. Jesus' ultimate destiny laid in Jerusalem, not Galilee. It was now no longer safe for Jesus to remain in his homeland of Galilee. The death of John and Herod's unwonted attention was an ominous sign to Jesus. Prudence dictated that Jesus leave Galilee, the home of his childhood and the land where his ministry had begun and blossomed. As soon as the 12 returned and shared their optimistic reports with him, Jesus gathered them all together and slipped quietly across the border into the jurisdiction of Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, never more to return to Galilee. We have here an excellent example of human prudence of Jesus. Be as guileless as a dove, but be as wise as a serpent. He uses the natural means available to him to ensure God's plan will not be frustrated by Herod's ill will or by man's foolhardiness. If Jesus fell into the hands of Herod, he would probably deal with Jesus in the same way that he dealt with John the Baptist. A leopard does not change his spots. Herod was now creating a climate that would force Jesus to enter into Judea and bring him under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had only one other alternative, to go to the Gentiles. But that was only a theoretical alternative, for it was not God's will that he personally minister to the Gentiles. As Jesus told the Canaanite woman, my mission is only to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Jesus began to bargain for time in order to better prepare his disciples for the trials soon to come upon them all. Jesus brought his disciples to Bethsaida, just north of the Sea of Galilee and directly across the Galilean border, as close as Tijuana is to the United States. Here they could all rest from their tiring missionary activities that drained their powers and energies. Jesus himself had said that healing others took power out of him. Bodies need rest, and spirits need to be refurbished. The physical and the spiritual both have a rhythm that demands productivity and receptivity, labor and rest. The bow that's always bent will break. Ah, but the best laid plans of both mice and men often go amiss, even when the man is a son of man. Luke writes, but the crowd got to know, and they went after him. Would that we had their perseverance in chasing after Jesus. The crowds arrived, destroying the prophecy and shattering the serenity of the environment. What does Luke tell us about Jesus? He made them welcomed. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And he cured those who were in need of healing. Now, isn't that Christ-like? His personal needs were always subordinated to his mission. The crowds and their needs aroused the anxieties of the 12. Their self-protection and self-centeredness unconsciously expresses itself in their human prudence when they advise Jesus, send the people away. They can go to the villages and farms round about and find lodging and food, for we are in a lonely place. They had a lot to learn yet. No longer could they get off so easily. They were to be his ambassadors on this earth, and they would have to assume the responsibility for the crowds. He teaches his disciples that they must not only relate to him, but they also must relate to a world crying for healing and food. It was no more of that let Jacob do it. They were Jacob's thing. Jesus said to them, give them something to eat yourselves. The 12 must have felt at times like martyrs. They came up with reasonable solutions to a problem, and he counteracts with unreasonable ones. He constantly expecting more of them than they had to give. In quiet exasperation, they explained to him, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then they offer a solution as far out as his demands. Unless we are to go ourselves and buy food for all these people. After all, there are only about 5,000 men here. The words of the 12 are an echo of Moses' complaint to Yahweh. Moses said, these people around me include 600,000 soldiers, and yet you say I will give them to eat for a whole month. Can enough sheep be slaughtered for them? If all the fish of the sea were caught for them, would that be enough? The Lord said to Moses, is this beyond the Lord's reach? You shall see now whether or not what I have promised you takes place. Numbers chapter 11, verse 21 through 23. Jesus was on the eve of his departure from these good Galilean people, and he desired to leave them a sign that would serve always as a symbol of his loving care for them and of his ability to fulfill their true needs. Jesus said to his disciples, get them to sit down in parties of about 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, raised his eyes to heaven, said the blessing over them. He broke them and handed them to the disciples to distribute among the crowds. They all ate as much as they wanted, and when the scraps remaining were collected, they filled 12 baskets. Jesus looked up to heaven, and in his hands, next to nothing, became more than enough. It is the climax of his ministry to the people. The scene has its parallel in the Old Testament. A man came from Baal-shah, bringing the man of God 20 barley loaves made from first fruits and fresh grain in the ear. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. But his servant objected. How can I set this before 100 men? Give it to the people to eat, Elisha insisted. For thus the Lord said, they shall eat, and there shall be some left over. And when they had eaten, there was some left over, as the Lord had said. 2 Kings, verses 42 through 44. The multiplication of the loaves and the fishes is the most testified to miracle in the gospel. We have 6 accounts of it, testifying to the importance of its importance in the oral tradition of the church. The story is truly a parable of the church's ministry to the world. The 12, who are the basic resources of the Christian community, are given instructions to feed the new Israel, but they have very little to offer. They obey Jesus' command and place what little they have into his hands, and the multitude, the world, is miraculously fed. The 12 baskets filled with the leftovers symbolize the ministry of the 12. The word used in this text for basket describes a purse-like wallet carried by the Jews while traveling among the Gentiles. It carried their food so that they would not have to eat the food of pagans. The 12 themselves would carry to the Gentiles the very food of angels, the Word of God, Jesus, a food that would completely satisfy their hunger for God. The miracle was indeed a prophetic sign of the bread that would one day be changed into their hands, in their hands, into the body of Christ to feed the world with the bread of life. For many years, the mystery of Holy Communion, of the Holy Eucharist, was referred to only as the breaking of the bread. It was a code name to guard the Christian mystery from desecration by unbelievers. In the Gospel account of John, this miracle and the doctrine of the Eucharist are woven in together. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that the Christian community devoted themselves to the apostles' instructions and the communal life, to the breaking of the bread and prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes and the Holy Eucharist are both symbols of the messianic banquet when the redeemed, through Jesus Christ, will eternally be at one with God and their lives totally fulfilled. Herod had previously asked the question, "Who is this man about whom I hear these reports?" And this miracle has answered the question. Peter will now verbalize and formulate in words the answer. The crowd had gone, and Jesus is now alone with his disciples. It is an important moment because Luke tells us that Jesus is at prayer. Was he praying for the enlightenment of the disciples? Time was running out, and they had so far to go. Jesus asked the disciples to tell him of the rumors circulating among the people about him. "Who do people say I am?" They reported to Jesus the same rumors that Herod's spies had reported to him, John the Baptist, while others claimed that one of the prophets of old has returned from the dead. The crowd stopped short of proclaiming Jesus as a Messiah. He had not performed the expected apocalyptic signs of a Messiah. But in fact, the multiplication of the loaves had been a messianic sign displaying a prophet like Moses who was to come. In the Gospel account of John, it had been understood in this light. Jesus now asked the 12 a vital question to ascertain where they stood in their faith relationship with him, perhaps more for them than for himself. "But you, who do you say I am?" Simon Peter responded, "The Messiah of God." The answer probably brought a measure of relief to the heart of Christ. Progress had been made. They came to this truth without those expected apocalyptic signs. This suggested a change in their own messianic expectations. It indicated an openness to God. For this was indeed a mystery of religion revealed only through the Spirit. Jesus strictly forbade them to tell this to anyone. This was a mystery to be manifested by the Spirit. To prematurely reveal it would make it a matter of futile controversy or even lead to an over-enthusiastic acceptance void of any real faith in Jesus Christ. A true validation of his claims will only be made where the drama has ended. The disciples have taken the first step. The next step would be much more difficult to make. Jesus' role was a blend of three Old Testament characters, the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the suffering servant of Yahweh. All three were concerned with the establishment of the kingdom of God and with the fulfillment of the destiny of Israel to become the holy people of God. Because of its sinfulness, the destiny of Israel could not be fulfilled without pain and suffering. A Messiah, Jesus as king, and the king was an embodiment of the people, and they shared under God a common destiny with their king. Already we have seen that the Son of Man is a corporate symbol of the saints of God, the new Israel. The suffering servant, we read in the prophets, would bear the sins of many, and he would be the cause of the justification of many, and in the scriptures, many means all. By calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus identified with his holy destiny of Israel. Daniel had foretold the sufferings of the Son of Man and the temporary victory of the evil one in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus promised his disciples that the mysteries of the kingdom would be revealed to them. He endeavors to take them a step deeper into the mystery of his own mission and therefore into their own destiny, which could no longer be separated from his. The Son of Man, he said, must first endure many sufferings, be rejected by the elders, the high priests, and the scribes, and be put to death, and then be raised up on the third day. Until this moment, the Son of Man had been identified with power and glory, elements no human being has any difficulty in identifying with. Now he reveals the other side of the messianic coin, suffering, disgrace, and death, elements no human being naturally desires to experience. When the scripture says the Son of Man must or is destined to undergo these things, it indicates it to be the will of God. It was ordained, was it not ordained, that Christ must suffer and enter into his glory, Luke chapter 24, verse 26. When Luke speaks of the Son of Man being rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, he uses a Greek word that describes the examination of an elected magistrate had to undergo to determine his legal qualifications for the elected office. It implies the Sanhedrin will conduct such an examination into Jesus' claims as to the office of the Messiah, and they will disqualify him. He will be weighed in the balance and be found wanting. But as with the Son of Man in Daniel, God will bring the affair to a triumphant conclusion through the resurrection of Jesus. The prophet Hosea speaks of the resurrection of Israel after a third day. The third day was expression meaning shortly afterwards. Hosea writes, he will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. It is suggested that Jesus saw this prophecy as applying to the new Israel. He and his disciples would experience humiliation and death, but shortly afterwards, be vindicated and restored by the Heavenly Father. The doctrine becomes very clear. If Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the anointed king, and he must suffer and die, he is but a representative of the kingdom. All who identify with him, who compose the new Israel, must go the way of their king. They would share in the redemptive sufferings of the Son of Man. And so Jesus reveals to them another step, another mystery of discipleship, its vocation to suffer. Luke deliberately writes that Jesus said this to all. This doctrine applies to the whole Christian community. Whoever wishes to be my follower must deny his very self, take up his cross each day, and follow in my steps. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, that's what makes a difference, will save it. What profit does he show who gains the whole world and destroys himself in the process? If a man is ashamed of me and my doctrine, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of his Father and of his holy angels. This is the first mention of the second coming and the personal glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus lists three qualities of Christian discipleship. My follower must deny his very self, take up his cross each day, and follow in my steps. Luke later pictures Simon of Cyrene literally fulfilling this summons. They put the cross on his back and made him walk behind Jesus carrying it. The Galileans were familiar with the cross. Many of them had gone to the cross. For them, it was not so much a burden, as we think of it today, but as an instrument of death. This doctrine implies no neurotic hatred of self or some masochistic preoccupation with self-denial. It implies forgetfulness of self, to be so in love with the will of God that one has little time for self. One becomes like an artist lost in his work. Self-denial and self-dying have a purpose and a cause. And the purpose and the cause is a person. Jesus says, you do it all for my sake. This is the heart and the essence of discipleship. Do it all for Jesus. This doctrine reveals another mystery of the tremendous love of Jesus for his disciples, that he invites them into his suffering and death, calling them to complete identification with him in order that they could share fully in his glory. This is a mystery rarely understood, and so the depths of God's love remains yet a mystery to be revealed to most disciples. There are ignorant Christians today who want the crucifixes removed from our churches. They do not understand that in the Christian community, Christ will remain on the cross until the end of the ages. Is it their own share in the redemptive sufferings that such Christians want to forget or deny? Our Lord seeks to introduce his disciples into this deeper dimension of discipleship, and they very reluctantly will enter into it. In days of power and glory, they follow him with childlike abandonment. In such an environment, human nature finds deep satisfaction and confirmation, but not spiritual growth and development. It does not foster growth in faith and love. Unless a Christian grows in these two supreme virtues, faith and love, they remain forever childish and retarded Christians who give no glory to the Father. Jesus knows the present situation will change. What he is, what he stands for, what God demands of men through him is totally opposed to what men of the world have become, value, and strive to become. God, through Jesus, demands total repentance of the human heart as a foundation for human salvation. As this prophet of salvation, Jesus is about to be rejected by the spirit of the world. His way is an abhorrence to the way of the world. It invokes deadly hostility and hatred that seeks to crush and destroy the way and the prophet of the way. Since the disciples of Jesus must identify with his way, they will of necessity share in his sufferings. He prepares them now for the dark days ahead, when they must bear public suspicion, isolation, abuse, slander, diverse forms of hatred, and possibly death. Only the strong of character, the strong of ego, can stand the rejections of a society. Jesus seeks to develop this character strength, by teaching them daily not to seek self-interest. It will in the end lead them to betray Him and His Father. Turn the will from self, from self-desires, and daily embrace the manifest will of God. Let God's desires cross out man's desires. Jesus proposes Himself as a daily guide in this matter. All of His life, He had died to self and had daily embraced the manifest will of God. His life was a light reflecting the will of God. He reveals to the disciples the secret that even though it is a hard way and appears to self a deadly way, they will one day discover that all the time it truly had been the very finest, the most loving way, leading them always onward to life, leading the soul into deeper waters of peace and joy. Jesus warns His disciples, no matter the natural repugnance they may experience for this doctrine, never be ashamed of the Son of Man in this world, and never deny His way. This we can do, not so much with words, but by what we become. A disciple denies Jesus and His doctrine by identifying with the world and its ways. Such a disciple is a disgrace to discipleship, and they shame their teacher. Such a disciple, the Scripture confirms, disgraces Jesus before the Father and before His holy angels. Our Lord now tells His disciples, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the reign of God. The exact meaning of this text has caused much discussion and division among scholars. It implies an exceptional privilege will be granted to a few, but not to the majority. It rules out the parousia, as it implies death will follow. Possibly it could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, in which the remains of the old covenant would be swept away, fulfilling the prophecies of the gospel and leaving the religious field free to the gospel. The more probable opinion would be that it is a reference to the transfiguration which follows immediately in the Lucan text. Luke does imply the kingdom of God has come in Jesus of Nazareth, but only a few men will have the faith necessary to see God in Jesus. Peter, James, and John will pierce beneath the flesh, the eye of the flesh, and they will perceive the divinity of Jesus. 8 days after leaving Bethsaida, Jesus arrives with His disciples at the foot of a mountain. He ascends the mountain with Peter, James, and John in order to spend some time in prayer. Again, we know it's a very important moment. Some identify this mountain as Mount Hermon, which is about 9,200 feet high. Its snow-capped summit is visible from many points in Palestine and Etruria. Here on the mountain, Jesus enters into the deepest prayer. He is totally one with God. His whole physical being becomes inundated by the divine presence. In the terminology of St. Paul, the body of Jesus becomes completely spiritualized, totally pneumatized. In the words of Luke, as he prayed, the aspect of his face changed and his clothing became as brilliant as lightning. Two of the greatest personages of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appear, and they spoke with Jesus concerning the passing, his exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The disciples aroused from sleep beheld this marvelous manifestation. Their eyes were finally opened, in other words. Luke notes that they beheld not only Moses and Elijah, but the glory of Jesus. Now, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after his conversation with Yahweh, the face of Moses reflected the glory of God. Glory is something external outside of Moses himself. Here a distinction is carefully drawn between Jesus and Moses. The glory of Jesus is intrinsic to his very nature, not something external to him. In other words, Jesus is divine. Peter, James, and John have been permitted to witness this vision in order to bring their faith to fullness in Christ, so that when they are confronted with the scandal of his physical death, the shocking and overwhelming tragedy will not destroy their faith in Jesus. The appearance of Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, was a confirmation of Jesus. The Old Testament confirms the messianic role of Jesus of Nazareth, even though the Sanhedrin will deny it. Jesus fulfilled in himself and in his ministry the Old Covenant. As Moses and Elijah begin to withdraw, knowing a good thing when he sees it, Peter tried to have the Lord to detain them. With Moses and Elijah at the side of Jesus, who in Israel could resist the claims of Jesus? Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is wonderful for us to be here," and the "us" included Moses and Elijah. "So let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." In other words, let us build three tabernacles. Was he implying three centers of worship, with Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same level? If so, then indeed he did not know what he was saying. No, there will be one tabernacle, one sanctuary in which God dwells among men. As St. John tells us, God has pitched his tent in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. As Peter was speaking, the presence of God as a cloud covered the mountain, and all present were in his presence, and man was indeed afraid. On this new Mount Sinai, the voice of God spoke again, "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." God demands man obey Jesus. When the voice ceased, only Jesus remained. Moses and Elijah were no more. The Old Testament had passed away. It can only have existence now in Jesus. Jesus alone remains before mankind as the expressed will of God. In the New Israel, the word of Jesus is the will of God. One must never look beyond the person of Jesus to hear or to find God on this earth. The apostles, like Moses, had entered into full and mysterious communion with God. Their experience was ineffable. They could not have told anyone, even if they desired. There were no words to express the experience. It would be a long while before the truth impressed upon their spirit would formulate thoughts within their minds and find words to utter the greatest mysteries of the kingdom. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he encountered a veritable sea of infidelity and spiritual corruption among the Israelites. At the foot of the mountain, Jesus finds his disciples shrouded in darkness and confusion. Luke presents four episodes depicting the gap existing between Jesus and his disciples. These incidences reveal the weak faith, the closeness of their understanding to his doctrine, the self-seeking, and the intolerance of the disciples. The disciples have encountered forces of evil that they are unable to deal with. Now he said, "I give you authority and power over all the devils to cure all." Apparently they had failed to heed the words of Jesus. The Lord is asked to heal a possessed boy that his disciples were unable to heal. The symptoms of the boy suggest epilepsy. It appears the people have brought the boy to the disciples to see what they could do or what they could not do. The whole scene angers Jesus. What an unbelieving and perverse lot you are. How long must I remain with you? How long can I endure you? Faith is withheld in Jesus unless accompanied by signs and wonders. The words of Jesus echo the words of Yahweh to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they refuse to believe in me? Despite all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence and wipe them out. Then I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." The book of Deuteronomy expresses the same sentiments. The rock, how faultless are his deeds, how right all his ways. A faithful God without deceit, how just and upright he is. Yet basely has he been treated by his degenerate children, a perverse and crooked race. Is the Lord to be thus repaid by you, O stupid and foolish people? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 through 6. The great 16th century painter Raphael, in his last painting on this earth, called The Transfiguration, caught the entire gospel scene. He pictures Jesus in beautiful heavenly glory, surrounded by an adoring Moses and Elijah, while Peter, James, and John are blinded by the brilliant vision. At the foot of the mount, a chaotic scene with the disciples in confusion, the lunatic raving, the parents in expectancy, and the crowd demanding a cure. It appears as if one disciple has found a solution. Don't look to us, disciples. Look to the glorified Jesus in heaven. Blame it on him if he's not cured. Raphael has indeed painted an inspired commentary on Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 43. Jesus tries to separate his disciples from the crowd by deepening their knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what distinguishes them. They are not to get lost in these signs and wonders that can only testify to him whose words they are not heeding at all. Luke writes, at a time when everyone was full of admiration for all he did, and it sounds like some of these meetings we hear about, you know, he said to his disciples. So he makes a distinction between the crowd who are receiving all these signs and wonders and all filled with all the marvels that Jesus is doing for them. We have thousands of them today, you know, who are just filled with all these marvels. But they're not necessarily his disciples, see, unless they have fulfilled these qualities that he says. See. Now he says to his disciples, for your part, you must have these words constantly in your mind. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the powers of men. But they did not understand him when he said this. It was hidden from them so that they could not see the meaning of it, and they were afraid to ask about what he had just said. Does anybody resemble that remark? Have you ever been afraid to find out the truth? Why was this truth hidden from them? It was a truth unacceptable to their own spirits. They treated these words like a bad dream, turning their minds quickly away from them. I know a little retarded girl, anytime you say something to her, she don't like, no, block that thought out, push it away. I don't want to think of that. Like Scarlett, she'll think about that tomorrow. Their love and faith could not bear this truth. They refused to inquire for fear of finding out an unpleasant truth. They deliberately remained ignorant, and this is sinful ignorance known as crass ignorance. Paul taught that only the Spirit of God reveals such wisdom. The inability of the disciples to understand suggests how unspiritual they really are. Their spirit was not in tune with that of Jesus, as the next text indicates and reveals. They were not identifying with any humble spirit of humble service and self-forgetfulness, but with a spirit of self-importance and exaltation. Their true spirit was not long in revealing itself. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Jesus, who knew their thoughts, took a little child and placed it beside him, after which he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child on my account welcomes me." Therefore, he's identifying with the child. "And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For the least among you is the greatest." In other words, he is, you know. The child represents the little one, empty of self-importance. The child becomes a symbol of the least, who must be the object of true Christian love and service. When the disciples love and serve the least, then they love the Lord. Their love of the Lord is most simple and most pure, because there are no returns. Those who most purely love and serve the Lord are the greatest. Jesus identifies himself with the least. The disciples who consider themselves the most have a lot of emptying of self before they will see themselves as the least. In their search for greatness in the kingdom of God, they are going, as usual, in the wrong direction. They are out of step with Jesus Christ. When people are filled with pride and self-importance, jealousy and intolerance are right around the corner. The principle enunciated by Jesus apparently pricked the conscience of John. The disciple relates an encounter he and no doubt his brother James, because they traveled together. "Master, we saw a man casting out devils in your name, and because he was not with us, we tried to stop him." But Jesus said to him, "You must not stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you." We have another echo here of the life of Moses. A young man came to Moses reporting that Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been the aide of Moses from his youth, said to him, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses answered him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of the Lord were prophets. Would that the Lord might bestow his spirit upon all of them." Our Lord gives the disciples a principle by which to measure those who are not in their community. Anyone who does good in the name of the Lord cannot be against the community. Their actions are also extending the kingdom of God. They should be left alone. God's Spirit does not always work through the proper channels. Very difficult sometimes for him to work through his proper channels. When God finds a noble and a generous soul open to his grace, he will certainly use them, whether it's a Gandhi or whoever it is. John's question may reflect the church's difficulty in recognizing the ministry of people not associated with the mainstream of Christianity flowing out of the Jerusalem church. Priscilla and Aquila, two lay people who appear in the Acts, beautifully expressed this principle. They encountered Apollos, who had received only the baptism of John, preaching Christ in a synagogue. They received him with great charity, invited him to their homes for dinner, and gently furthered his Christian education. He became one of the most powerful preachers in the early Christian community. The church ought to bless goodness, whatever its immediate source. Such cases do call for discernment of spirits. The devils do appear as angels of light. The turning point in the mystery of Jesus, or his ministry, has truly arrived. All the circumstances in his life point to the fact that his life was drawing to a close. The only avenue open by which he could fulfill the will of God directed his steps to Judea and ultimately to Jerusalem. There was no way out. Luke could not more forcibly state it when he wrote, "He firmly resolved to proceed towards Jerusalem." The goal is sighted, the course is charted, and no one or no thing will alter his course. He treads a path no man has walked. Others will follow, but first, he must go it alone. A new Moses, Jesus leads a new Israel into a new Exodus. Probably Jesus and his disciples traveled through Decapolis remaining on the eastern side of the Jordan, out of the jurisdiction of Herod, and they entering Judea through Samaria, which separated Galilee from Judea. Jesus sent messages ahead of him into Samaria to prepare the way for his coming. The shortness of time remaining probably explains Jesus' change in his methods, sending these disciples ahead. When the Samaritans learned that Jesus was bypassing their temple and heading towards the temple of Jerusalem, Jesus certainly did not compromise the truths of religion. They refused him hospitality. When James and John, sons of thunder, heard this, they flew into a rage. And they said, "Lord, let us call down fire from heaven and destroy them." The Jews considered the Samaritans as a scum of the earth, and these old Jewish prejudices fed the righteous indignation of James and John. These two brothers no doubt had the Old Testament scene in mind when King Ahaziah of Samaria sent his captains to arrest Elijah. He made the mistake. Elijah said to the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. When another arresting party arrived, they received the same hospitality. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. That was a reaction that appealed to the sons of thunder. See, that would be a good scene on TV. Just love that one. Burn them up. Jesus, who preceded them, see, turned and rebuked them as he rebuked evil spirits. Many old manuscripts carry these words of rebuke left out of many of the new manuscripts today. "You do not know what spirit you are made of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy souls, but to save them." Jesus meekly and patiently leads his disciples off to another village. He will not render evil for evil. He respects their negative wishes of the Samaritans. He gives his disciples a practical example of how to behave when men hate and reject them. One day Jesus would cast fire upon the earth, but the fire would not destroy, but it would renew the face of the earth. It would be the fire of divine love. This example of James and John served the Christian community as a needed example. Just because a person has had a baptism of repentance and becomes a disciple of Christ and follows in the footsteps of Jesus as James and John, it does not automatically follow that the activities of such a person flow from the Holy Spirit. A humble disciple daily questions what spirit truly motivates his life. He will certainly ask the Lord, "Lord, what spirit am I of?" The humble St. Philip of Neri prayed daily at Mass, "Lord, watch Philip today, or else he will betray you." To the truly humble soul, Jesus will always reveal if their spirit be of God, self, or Satan. For by his fruits, he will know. God bless you.